We really appreciate the fine music we've had today all day and appreciate the special music here before the final sermon. And I was struck when I see the choir up here. I was struck, you know, I know all these people. I'm related to a lot of them. it's very, very pleasant. And we, you know, we've gone through various trials and difficulties together and shared various things, baptized a number, had a number married. So it's really, really something. And I think about how many people make this thing work. Our musicians, we see, but they're all kind of people serving in other places, recordings and doing other things, greeting, and so many different things that make the congregation run smoothly. And we're grateful to all who participate and make things work, because if they, it's really something to see all these, as we talked about last time, works of service in so many different areas it's really remarkable. As we know, when God began working with the children of Israel as a group, they were living in the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians were in charge. As we heard in the sermonette, the Pharaoh was the undisputed ruler of a land in a way I don't think most Americans can fully comprehend. Holman's Bible Dictionary, on the article on Pharaoh, said, "An ancient pharaoh was an absolute monarch, supreme commander of the armies, chief justice of the royal court, and high priest of all religion. His absolute power may be seen in that justice was defined as, quote, what Pharaoh loves. Whatever he loves, that's good. Wrongdoing as what Pharaoh hates." So good was what Pharaoh loves, and bad was what Pharaoh hates. An example of his divine power was that he daily conducted, quote, the rite of the house of the morning, with no you, an early morning ritual in which he broke the seal to the statue of the sun god, waking him up with a prayer. The act brought the sun up and started every day for the people. You know, a guy who can make the sun come up is pretty impressive. At least to a humble Egyptian in the land of Egypt in 1500 BC. Since the sun was crucial to life, the people did whatever the Pharaoh said. As we know, the Pharaoh was viewed as God, or at least God's representative. He controlled the religion, he controlled the army, he controlled the economy, and he controlled the courts. He controlled everyone and everything in the land. And God knew that to form a nation of truly enlightened and free people, he would have to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt and establish them in his own land. Let's go to Exodus 5. We've been there, but let's go back again. Exodus chapter 5. And verse 1, afterward, Exodus 5 and verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from the labors." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay it on them a quarter of bricks which they had made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" Let more work be laid on the men. Let them labor in it, and let them not regard false words. So things got worse for a while. As we know the whole story, Pharaoh was a slow learner. I find people who think they're God tend to be that way. The first 13 chapters of Exodus describe what we now call the Exodus. And in Greek, of course, that means going out. If you look at Leviticus 26, where God is giving them instructions on how to live, and he gives the blessings and the cursings in Leviticus 26, if you remember that chapter, he ends up the blessings by saying this, Exodus 26 and verse 13. Well, he says in verse 11, let's start a little earlier. I will set my tabernacle among you. God, if Israel would follow his way, would dwell among them in their land. And my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. God wanted to dwell in the midst of the people and actually live there. It's what the temple symbolized, that he was living among the people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. He had freed them to be able to walk upright and not have to have shackles on. And it was quite a dramatic deliverance. But as we know, God took Israel out of Egypt, but it proved more difficult to take Egypt's influence out of Israel. It took a while for that to happen. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Now, you know, Ezekiel wrote late and not long before the troubles that were going to come on the land. In the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, is a historic day in Judaism. It's on that day and the day before, the 2 days together, that the destruction of the first and second temples took place. On that day, or just actually the ninth, and then it continued on for the tenth. And Wikipedia said, regarding the phrase Tisha B'Av, which is the ninth of Av, the fifth month, the ninth of Av is the annual fast day in Judaism, named for the ninth day, Tisha, of the month of Av in the Hebrew calendar. The fast commemorates the destruction of both the first temple and the second temple in Jerusalem, which occurred about 656 years apart, but on the same calendar date. Accordingly, the day has been called the saddest day in Jewish history. And, of course, the destruction continued on the 10th. So this vision came here on this day. And the seventh year was exactly 4 years before the destruction of the first temple. So this timing of this thing to these words to Ezekiel is really remarkable. And he said in Ezekiel 20, verse 2, well, let's go to verse 1 again. Came to pass in the seventh year, 4 years before the temple would fall to the day almost, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day that I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raise my hand on an oath, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I now searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before your eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations that were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt, even before they got out of the land. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, not yet to the promised land. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord God who sanctifies them. The Sabbath keeps God's people in contact with the true God. You move away from the Sabbath, you move away from the God of Israel. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, and they did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbath. That's why they're still in the wilderness, brethren. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness and consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles in whose sight I brought them out. So I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness, but I said to their children, do not walk in the way statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. Hallow my Sabbaths. And they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Well, when the children of Israel eventually went into the land, at that time they were really zealous to serve God. And they served God when they went in there very zealously for a while. Didn't last too long, of course. But they started going away from God's ways very quickly. Let me show you, Deuteronomy 14. Let me show you Deuteronomy 14. He said in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 14, he said, you are the children of the Lord your God. You are God's children. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. They were various things they did to commemorate the things they learned in Egypt. And so they would do that. And they would cut themselves nor shave the front of their head. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, as the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat detestable things. And he goes on to explain the detestable things they shouldn't eat. Look at Leviticus 19, if you would, just to get a few of the things that they would go back to. Leviticus 19 and verse 23. Leviticus 19, 23. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. Let the trees get established. You shall not eat anything, verse 26, with the blood, nor shall you practice divinations or soothsayings. Those were things that happened in pagan lands. They weren't to happen to the children of Israel. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. There were certain markings that they did, the pagans, to show grief, other things. He said in verse 28, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord God. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. And he goes on down. He says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits, and do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your Lord your God. Well, it's all kind of things like that that they would go back to. I don't want to explain all those various things, but there were other instructions of the holy people of the Lord. Look at verse 29. I covered that already. He says, verse 33, if a stranger dwells with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, and volume. Now today, brethren, these things are all being compromised in our lands. Not so much weight and volume, but things like inflation rate and how it's calculated and all kind of ways that things are done. There's all kind of trickery going on. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, and an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you should observe all these statutes of my judgment and perform them. That's the way they were taught to go. But as time went on, it became clear that the children of Israel preferred to go by the way the nations they lived among, or they had lived among, even they lived among in the promised land, their neighbors, and not follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not follow his ways. Let's go back to Ezekiel 20 again. Ezekiel 20, I should have mentioned I was going back there. Of course, then I'd have kept it too. Exodus, Ezekiel chapter 20, and beginning at verse 27. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel. He talks about how the children, he took care of them, and then they went wrong. Verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me and been unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand on oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, and there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up a sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings, but to other gods. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So it's called Bama. I don't know if there's any connection. So it's called Bama until this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? Their high places were called Bamas. Verse to other gods. For when you offer your gifts and you make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. Shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord God? I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. There was in Israel a tendency to want to follow the nations and be just like their neighbors and follow their ways and go after their ways. And as they served their wood and stone, God drew away from them. And he also removed them from the land. And today the children of Israel are scattered all over the earth. And since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, God has been working to build the church. He's been caring for Israel, you can be sure. But his work has been done through the church since then. He shut down the whole temple. He shut down the whole thing. He didn't dwell there symbolically any longer. And that's how we find ourselves today. With ancient Israel, God himself delivered them out from the land of Egypt. As we've seen, he himself brought them out. He brought the plagues and forced a stubborn Pharaoh to let his people go. He provided the path and the sea, and then let the sea return upon the Egyptian army as they pursued. He provided the manna that kept them alive for 40 years. But there is a significant difference with the New Testament church. A very significant difference. And that difference is found in the word church itself. Vine's New Testament word says the Greek word for church comes from ek, which means out, and klesia, or klesis, a calling. Church means the called out ones. God called Abraham out of his society. God called Moses when he saw the burning bush. God called David from the sheepfold. God called the prophets to speak in his name. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt by God. But God calls the church out from spiritual darkness. And he does it one person at a time. Each of us who are called must individually decide to accept God's invitation to his holy kingdom, and then to start coming out of the present society that is headed toward destruction. We still live in Babylon, but we're called out of it. You know, John 6:44 and 45, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Each person called by God must either accept or reject God's call. Those who accept God's call voluntarily come to Jesus Christ to be taught and to be trained, to be taught by God. If you look at 1 Peter, Peter's writing to the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora, or the dispersion. The Greek word is actually diaspora, which means those who've been scattered out there. Now he's writing to the church, and he says, to the pilgrims of the sojourners of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, that means chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with the blood. He calls, and we have to respond. Let's go down to verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. When we're called out, we stop the way we used to live, and we don't conform ourselves to our former desires, lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Here Peter is explicitly stating that God's people must have holy conduct. Because he says, but as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This idea of faith alone and you're just cleaned up and God considers it, you know, it's not true. We have to start going in conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work. He judges according to what? According to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. The conduct we had was aimless. It wasn't going anywhere. Just wandering around. Now with God, we got a goal. We got a destination. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last days for you. who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's important for us to have that and understand that. We've been called out, and we've been called to his way of life. Look at chapter 2 of Peter. Peter emphasizes this throughout the whole letter. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The people who begin to really see the light start praising God, and they conduct themselves in such a way that they bring praise to God. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable before the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, because if you're going to serve Christ, you're going to be criticized, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may not glorify him today, but in the day of visitation, when God visits them, they'll say, you did it right. And he continues there. Look at verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I really love that verse. We've returned to the shepherd, the shepherd of our soul, your soul, my soul, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer. Those are both terms of pastorship, overseer of your souls. I hope we all recognize Jesus Christ as our shepherd individually, and our overseer individually. The Apostle Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 12. Romans, the 12th chapter. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are doctrinal instruction. And Romans chapter 12, especially the first two verses, is where he begins summing up. What he does in most of his letters, there are some exceptions, but he usually gives doctrinal instruction first, and then practical instruction after that. He goes through the doctrinal, and then goes into the practical. And we all tend to like the practical, or I hope we all like the practical. And I hope we all like the doctrinal, because we need both. But he says, summing up his doctrinal teaching in Romans chapter 12, and verse 1, I beseech you, brethren. Here's a beseeching. Here's a plea after all this doctrinal discussion. You therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, therefore has to do with all that's come before. All that is explained about the kingdom of God and the basics of the kingdom of God. Romans is about the basics of the kingdom of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we're aware of Paul's call to be a living sacrifice. Let me explain how that applies during the days of unleavened bread. Christians are to present their bodies a living sacrifice. The temple service, as we know, involved sacrifices. We'll come back to Romans 12, but let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. And Leviticus starts off talking about the offerings. That's what the beginning of the book is about. Now the Lord called to Moses, Leviticus 1:1, and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord," this is a voluntary offering. It was the individual was to voluntarily decide that. And when you do that, here's how we do it. "When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your burnt offering of the livestock, of the herd, or of the flock. It is an offering, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice," that was a particular type of sacrifice. "If it was a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." Let's remember that their wealth was in their livestock. And so to have one of this happen was a sacrifice to the individual. It was truly a sacrifice. It was also a sacrifice in the temple. But this is where an individual wants to do that, to show a burnt offering, something totally given to God. This offering was different than the others. I'll show you why. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let it be an offer of male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. He's symbolizing that this is representing me. I've done wrong, whatever the individual may have had in his heart and mind, he puts his hand on it. And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. That's what was available at that time. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord. It's a little unclear in Sonsino to whether the priest did it or the individual did it. It looks like it says the individual, but Sonsino's a little unclear on that. And they know more about Hebrew than I do. But as I said, by putting his hand on the animal, he was saying the sacrifice was his own, that he was worthy of death because he had sinned, and he had forfeited his life for breaking the law. Then he offered it voluntarily as an atonement for his sins, which he acknowledged to God. Then he entreated God to accept the life of the animal. Verse 9, he said verse 8. "Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order and the wood that's on the fire, and he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice. It was an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." This was an offering that was totally burned up. And the word for offering means that which ascends. The entire animal was offered to God, and it all went up. Nobody ate anything of it. As I've mentioned before, I've mentioned this in past years, there's a Greek word for that, and you all know that Greek word for the burnt offering. It's the word begins with hol, it's holo, and the second part of it is cost, burnt offering. Holocaust was like the burnt offering that they said went up. It was there in the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. They burned every day were burnt offerings. So Paul's point to the Romans, Christian, was that they were to give themselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. The blood of Christ pays the penalty for our sins. We respond voluntarily, giving ourselves totally to God. And our life becomes totally dedicated to God. Jesus Christ exemplified being a living sacrifice to God. Paul himself became a living sacrifice. He no longer did what he wanted to do. He just did what God wanted him to do, and he had a very specific assignment. And all Christians are to become living sacrifices to God. You remember 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They come from God. They belong to him. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 12. I just want to show you that total burnt offering was given to God. But Paul wants us to be living sacrifices. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy." We are to be holy. "Acceptable to God." Remember, the burnt offering was to be without blemish. which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable because when you understand what life's about, then that makes it perfectly sensible that we serve God, because that's the road to eternal life. And verse 2, he said, and do not be conformed to this world. The temptation, we're living in the world. We're around us. It influences us. We're part of, we get the newspapers and the television and all the society and all that's going on. We're in it. And he said, and do not be conformed to this world. The world seeks its own will. We know they're invisibly swayed by Satan to do his will. Ancient Israel as a group continually turned from doing God's will and followed the practices of the nations around them. Even though they had their own land, they still went that way. They served their gods. They followed their styles and practices. They forsook the instructions of God, both the major ones and the smaller ones. People tend to think some instructions from God are less important than others, and Jesus did mention the weightier matters of the law. So there are weightier matters. Some instructions do carry more weight than others, but none should be ignored. None should be ignored. You remember Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So if we break the least one, we're still in trouble. But whoever does and teaches them, he does them and he teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's telling us, do not be conformed to the world. People tend to become like the society we're in, we live in. It just happens. I remember when I was in high school, I wanted to wear what my peers were wearing. I wanted to dress like they were wearing and be acceptable to them. And whatever style there was, I wanted to do it and do it better. And I did various things at that time, and glad we don't have too many photographs. But conforming to youthful fashions gave you respect. And not all of them are wrong. Not all of them were wrong. But there's no indication that Jesus and his disciples were frumpy. They were never slaves to fashion. They dressed well. Remember, they argued over Christ. The garment was so nice, nobody wanted to cut it up. They all wanted to say, well, let's just share it and not take it up. It's too nice a garment. But they were not slaves to fashion. So what Paul is saying, in a sense, is when in Rome, don't slavishly follow the Romans. Don't do what the Romans do. Do as Christians do. Do as God's servants do. And then he said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation begins inside, not outside. It begins inside by the renewing of your mind. Spirit-led Christians are completely transformed because they stop seeking their own will and also the society they live in's will, and instead seek that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. This takes learning. I've been at it over 50 years now, and I'm still learning. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus Christ said, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. That's what a Christian is. He does the will of God in heaven. And he's not conformed to the society he's living in. He's respectful of it. He's serving God first. For those who believe the gospel, doing God's will only makes sense, because only those living in God's loving ways will be granted eternal life. That's why Paul referred to it as your reasonable or rational service. The NIV has, this is your spirit, this is your spiritual act of service. Not a ritual of the temple, A sacrifice involved the heart, mind, and will, a living sacrifice to God. That's how Paul summed it up. We'll come back to Romans in a minute, but let's go to 1 Peter 4 again. It's amazing how similar, although you can tell they're written by different people, nevertheless, there's a similarity in the teaching. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Therefore, it connects this statement that although Christ suffered once for sin, he was made alive by the Spirit and is now gone to heaven at the right hand of God with angels and all powers subject to him. Christ suffered in the flesh. But consider the astonishing outcome. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. To be armed or properly prepared for what's ahead, we need to view human suffering with the same outlook Jesus had. I was talking to somebody this morning as we were walking in about how everybody's got some kind of trouble. Everybody's got some kind of difficulty or problem or something. We have things that are necessary to a purpose, to accomplish God's purpose in us. And we have to have the same outlook that Jesus was going to go through suffering. And we need to arm ourselves with the same outlook and have the same outlook that he had. He said, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. They have a lot of trouble with that phrase. They don't know quite what it means. It's a little unclear. People have various ideas, of course. I think the best one was built on grammar by John Stott in his message of 1 Peter. He points out the Greek grammar suggests the meaning of the sentence. The verb suffered and has suffered both describes the event that took place in the past. They're done. And that's the same verse sent as 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sin. And the phrase has ceased from sin describes a present condition determined by a past event. Greek grammar is very specific. In other words, it's talking about a totally new situation. Not that Christ has ceased from sin, but that Christ's sacrifice has paid the full price for sin once for all. His death ended his obligation to carry our sin. The debt has already been paid in full. The NIV reflects this view by saying, it's done with sin. It's done. Because he delivered us from sin, we can go on forward in God's will. If we sin again, it's already done. It's already. We need to go back and get it cleared and taken care of. Verse 2, that he should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. And Peter puts himself in that group. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All these different things he did before. Remember he said to Jesus, I'm a sinful man, Lord. I'm a sinful man. We don't know what his life was like. And he's writing to people who have all kinds of lives as well. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You don't follow them. You don't go along with the way they go and don't follow their ways. They think it's strange you don't run with them to the same flood of dissipation. Christians are always going to be back. Well, I'm not going to be there for that event. I'm going to back out of that. I'm not going to participate in that. Verse 5, they will give account that they speak evil of you. They think it's strange and then they speak evil. What they don't know, they criticize. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And he goes on talking about that. Now let's go back to Romans, because he gives more background on what a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, will conduct themselves. His point was, don't be conformed to this world, but be a living sacrifice. And now he gives specifics on how to do that. And it's important that we listen carefully. For I say to you, this is Romans 12 and verse 3, for I say to you through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. For as we have members in one body, but the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So this is how a Christian is supposed to view himself, not as some superior being, but as a member of Christ's body with certain gifts and certain unique abilities to be able to serve. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And then he says to use those gifts to treat others. A sacrifice. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to this grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Prophesying is a function of faith. Or of ministry, serving. Let us use it with our in ministry. We have gifts to be able to serve. Certain people have the ability to serve in different ways, all kinds of different ways. If we have that gift, let's use it. And he who teaches, there are people who are able to teach and they edify, will then use the gift that's given. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives, there are people who have the ability to give with liberality. He who leads, leading is a gift of God. It's a great blessing. We're trying to run a war in Libya with no leader. And that's no way to run a war. Any general will tell you that. You get your forces and you deal with it. And you also have to have a goal. We had that in Vietnam. We didn't want to go forward. We didn't go back. It's just so messy. You got to have a clear goal. If you're going to go to war, do it. He who leads with diligence and he who shows mercy. What do you suppose that means? That means sometimes things happen to us and we have to show mercy to other people. Do it with cheerfulness. Well, all right, I'll forgive you. No, to do it with cheerfulness. And now he talks about how to deal with the brethren in verses 9 to 16. He talks about how we view ourselves, how we serve others, whoever. Now he's going to talk about the brethren. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Oh, no, you go first. Oh, you go first. We try to honor each other. That's a simple example. But not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Not complacent, lazy. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. We got some prominent preachers around going up, doing things up and down the land that just are not good. Saying things and cursing. This is not what God's way is. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. In other words, compassionate toward each other. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. He goes back to that same point, not to think more highly than we ought to think. Then in verse 17, he talks how you treat our neighbors. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's a big assignment. Brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the Christian sacrifice, to be able to deal with that. Next, he talks about how we relate to the government. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And I know we've pointed out many times that when Paul wrote this to the Romans, Nero was the emperor. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. When you drive by the police car within the speed limit, no tension. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, in this sense, servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only for wrath, because of wrath, but because of conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. We just got through that season, or at least most people did. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render to all, therefore, their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. So he's talking there about how we deal with government. Then he switches and he talks how we deal with everybody. Verse 8, Romans 13. Owe no man anything except to love one another. That's an interesting phrase, brethren, because it says we have a debt that we never get paid off. Owe no man anything. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a mortgage, because you owe it. If you pay it on time, you're not owing anybody anything. but owe no man anything except the ongoing responsibility, I could add, to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. It's a debt that we have to every other human being, fulfilling the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, and please notice all these commandments are dealing with humans, other people, other men, other humans. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I gave a sermon that once and somebody said, you know, I tried to do that this week. That's hard. That's hard. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, now he goes on and he continues with it. He talks about waking up. Verse 11 of chapter 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's a high time to wake out of sleep. Paul knew trouble was near. Jesus said the destruction of the temple was coming. And Paul wrote this somewhere in the late 60s, somewhere in there. He knew trouble was coming. Persecution was increasing from the Jews and from others. He also knew trouble was coming for him. He was being persecuted. So he had a sense of urgency. We tend to think we're talking about the return of Christ. No, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, Israel carried off the land. All those things were going to happen. And he was concerned that many members didn't seem to take their calling seriously. And it seems like it's the same today. He said, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's been a long time since many of us have been in the church. I started attending the Church of God in July 1960, and that's now 50 years ago. And time's gone fast. It's gone very quickly. It didn't so much when I was going through it, but now I look back and say, man, that went fast. It went really quick. And we want to take it, and he says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the dark portion. The day is at hand, the light portion. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy. Paul lists six vices of the darkness. Revelry indicates a group of bullies tearing up a town, assaulting property and people. Drunkenness, huge problem today, and it's usually at night. Lewdness, the King James is chambering. The Greek word means a bed or a couch, implying sexual sins. Loose, immoral lifestyle. Lust, one of the ugly words of Greek, shameless wickedness. Barclay says of it, the quality of a man who dares publicly to do the things that which are becoming for any man to do. It doesn't go further. Strife, the King James says, dissension. Selfishly competitive, wanting place, power, prestige, and hating to be second to anyone, the opposite of Christian love and humility. And envy. The word can be used positively and negatively. Here it's used negatively. It's a spirit of discontent with fiery jealousy at the blessing of others, especially if the individual doesn't have that blessing. And then he says in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a garment. We put it on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. not forethought. The NIV says, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Don't let that be on your mind. As I mentioned, when God began working with the children of Israel, they were living in Egypt. And the Egyptians were in charge. And the Pharaoh was the undisputed ruler of the land. They thought he was God. He controlled the religion. He controlled the army. He controlled the economy. And God knew to build a nation, he'd have to get them out of there, where he could have truly enlightened and free people growing up, being able to stand up straight. So he had Moses instructive, let my people go. Today we're in a living world controlled by the invisible Pharaoh, Satan the devil. This Pharaoh is the unrecognized spiritual leader of the land. Pharaoh is the god of this world. He controls religion. He can direct the kings of the earth and their armies. His way of selfishness permeates our world economy. One way or another, he controls everyone and everything in the land. God knows that before he can bring peace and prosperity to the earth, he will have to deliver this whole world from bondage. Let's go back to Revelation 18. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, which is getting toward the end of the revelation. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven with having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, is fallen. We've understood the second time to mean this is the second time Babylon's fallen. It fell once before, and here it's going to fall again, this one forever. Babylon the great has fallen, has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of the luxury. The world is really going to be totally captured by Satan here at this particular time. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. God tells his people to come out of her. He's actually done that several times, even in the Old Testament, and explained it there. God's servants are living in Babylon, but he calls us out. He doesn't take us out. He calls us out. And to come out of Babylon is to turn from its sin and be spared from its plagues. To stay in Babylon spiritually is to become entangled in its sins and to have its troubles. Verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven as God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she has rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup of which she's mixed, mix double to her. In the measure she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am no widow. Therefore, I will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned up with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. So as we complete our 7 days of unleavened bread, we want to heed Paul's warning that he gave back to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And it seemed like it's almost been a theme today as we we talk about really taking our calling seriously and walking in God's ways. He said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we are among them. We work with them. We do various things, but don't be unequally yoked with them. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, and this is a quote that we saw earlier, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And another quote from Isaiah, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, that God will walk among us, and if we're separate, he will be our father. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit.